morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we adore you, for all that has been sung and read and prayed already has turned our hearts towards you. In your greatness, your majesty, your holiness, and your love, we are overwhelmed and in awe. And so as we gather here as a group of believers, it is to worship you that we do so. And may our hearts be engaged in that just as powerfully as our voices and our minds. As we come away from the busyness of daily life in our homes and schools and workplaces and communities and neighborhoods and families, we pray that this would be such a time for us to have our hearts reconnected with yours if we have gone astray, re-energized if we have felt apathetic, retuned if we have been distracted. Father, I pray for all those who are here this morning that you would bless them and encourage them in their faith in you. I pray for those who couldn't be here, some through sickness or travel, vacation or work, whatever may be the case, I pray that we would remain strong in you and in our faith in you and in our walk with you. We adore you and love you and thank you for loving us, Father, this morning. As we turn now to your word, I pray that you would stimulate our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, and that you would encourage our faith even more through this time in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. I give you greetings. Nice to be here. From Brighton, Michigan. Some of you have already told me that you're familiar with where that is. You've been up there. I grew up in the Thumb, a little town called Sandusky. Again, several of you know where that is as well, you've told me. Most of the people I meet in the greater Michigan area or even, you know, regional or nationwide, they think of Sandusky, Ohio, where the famous amusement park is. Yeah, of course. But I grew up in a little farming community, much like this one, actually, dairy farm. Very prevalent there. Soybeans, sugar beets, and corn were the crops of the day there. And grew up there in enjoying, and even some of the buggies. We drove past a nice little Amish buggy on the way here this morning. We have that up there as well. And it feels very familiar and very at home. But even more so to gather with a group of believers on a Sunday morning and be here for Sunday school and hear the word taught and see people gathering in classes is even more at home for me. And I'm very glad to do that with you this morning and be part of this service. Dave is a friend of mine, as he said in his little introduction that he gave Rick, and it's been a joy to know him. I remember real early on realizing that he had maturity beyond his years, not just because his hair was thinning prematurely, but because he displayed a wisdom and a soberness of spirit that were beyond most, you know, 18, 19-year-olds that were freshmen at college. And so it was real early on, I remember making his acquaintance and then quickly making his friendship and have counted him a close comrade in both Bible school and in ministry beyond. Neat to see him come to Michigan, to God's country from the forsaken wastelands of the West. And so we're glad to have him here in Michigan now and preaching to you. I encourage you to hear him and his regular ministry in the Word, as he is one who is devoted to the Lord, as you've already, I'm sure, seen, and devoted to God's people. And I know that this will be a blessing for him to be pastoring you here for the long term. I'd like to encourage you to turn to Colossians this morning. Turn to Colossians, and we're going to look at a text here that is excellent. And as we begin, I'd like you to think of several hundred years ago, maybe living in early America, right around the time of our independence. 4th of July is coming up in less than a month, and we have parades planned up in Brighton, Michigan, and we're going to be involved in that as a church. Always a wonderful celebration. But if you were to think back to those early days in America, think of what would have been valuable to own. And maybe, first of all, our thoughts go to things like land. We're surrounded by farms here. And maybe you'd think of a good horse. I passed several farms on the way here that had good, sturdy horses, it looked like, built for maybe not only riding, but also plowing or pulling things. Maybe it would have been good to have an excellent, sturdy house or a solid firearm that you could rely on. But in fact, I would encourage you that maybe the most valuable thing you could have possessed is the smallpox vaccine. For it had just been created around the turn of the 1700s into the 1800s. It had just been discovered. And smallpox had been this plague that had assaulted not only Europe and Africa, but then the New World with awful results. Hundreds of thousands dying each year to smallpox. And it was figured that everyone would contract it, and it was just a roll of the dice if you died from it or not. And so to own or to have in your possession a vaccine which would protect you from that would have been counted and was in those early years, 1796, I think, when it was finally kind of manufactured, discovered, was of great value. Here in Colossians chapter 1, we find an antidote, not for a physical malady or a plague, but for a spiritual one. And in verses 15 through 20, I want to focus our attention this morning on this truth of Christ that Paul presents to the Colossian church. We might refer to it as Christology, the study of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. And here, this Christology, this explanation of, or this little picture, portrait of Christ that Paul presents, is an antidote for the poison of self-centered humanism that we find so prevalently ingrained in our society with its ideas of self-focus and self-actualization and self-pleasure being the focus of the day. This is something very natural for us to want to live for ourselves humanistically, as it were, selfishly. It is also an inoculation against the false teaching and the pagan religions that you will find throughout the world. For our belief in Christ is the central doctrine of our faith. If we consider its connection to the gospel, to the cross, to the ideas of faith and hope and love, salvation now, and then the glorification that we await in the future, Christ is at the center. And here in Colossians, Christ is at the center of this book. And Paul is going to write to the believers here in Colossae, this town in Greece, and he is going to write and encourage them away from false teaching and heresy that were in their day and age as well, and towards an idea and towards a truth about Christ that is foundational. For we find our security and have our identity and know true satisfaction in Christ. So we will see this morning that Christ is magnificent. He deserves our worship and our service. Read the text with me here, if you would. Follow along as I read verses 15 through 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Here we find a beautiful picture of Christ painted in this book of Colossians. Some suspect that it was a hymn in the early church. There's a certain cadence to it in the Greek, a certain structure that seems that it may have been an early hymn that the church sang about Christ to remind themselves. But whether or not it was a hymn, it is vital for us and will be helpful for us to unpack this morning. So as you see, there's a little handout in your bulletins, and you can see my 4 points there that I've left you some blanks to fill in. And we're going to go through these four truths about Jesus Christ this morning. First of all, we see in verse 15 that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We see him as deity here. This word we use for God, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We see this word image. He is the representation. He is the exact copy of God. Some accuse Jesus of never claiming to be God. They'll say, well, Jesus never actually said that he was God. And if you talk to those, maybe some Jewish people or Jehovah's Witnesses, this will be one of their claims, that Jesus never said he was God. And yet, if we see in the New Testament, we read what Jesus said, we see very plainly that he made this point. In John chapter 8, John chapter 10, John chapter 14, I encourage you to go read there. John writes this powerful gospel displaying the deity of Christ, both through his statements, the I am statements, and his miracles that he did. But Jesus said things like, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. An audacious statement for a human to make, one that we would not make, and be truthful and honest. Jesus also said that I and the Father are one. He also said, before Abraham was, do you know the next two words he said? I am. And this is not an accident, for God revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites back in the Old Testament by saying, tell the people that the I am, the existent one, the ever-being one, has sent you. And so Jesus, when he comes and displays himself and shows himself, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He existed before Abraham. The response of the Jews was very clear. Each one of these instances I'm speaking of, they picked up stones to kill him, to execute him for blasphemy, because in their words, he made himself God. And so make no mistake about it that Jesus was very clear about his deity. And so as we begin to understand Jesus, and we look here in Colossians, Paul gets right to the point and says that Jesus is God. Now, in the second half of verse 15, there's this phrase, the firstborn of creation. And we might be tempted to be swayed by, again, some like the Jehovah's Witnesses who would say, see, look at here. It says the Bible says he was created. Ah, no, do not fall for that misunderstanding. Because this term here, firstborn in the Greek, can also refer to a place of prominence or of status, not necessarily of birth order as we would use it in America today. So sitting next to my wife, Tiffany, is my firstborn, Megan. She is the firstborn in our family. But in Greek and in Hebrew cultures, there were words that could be used to connotate or to denote prominence of place, of priority, of supremacy. And here, it is being used this way. Unless we think, oh, you're just making that up, look at the context. Verse 16 follows, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is not a product of creation. He is the goal of, and he is the maker of creation. We'll get to that in just a second. But here is God in human form, Jesus. He is God. And we could look elsewhere in the New Testament and see his deity displayed, as I have alluded to. But here in this text, we find this is the foundational first point. Jesus is God. This has implications for our life, for our church, for our ministry. Imagine how this truth influences our evangelism, for instance. If we're talking to people and encouraging them to come to church or to read a tract or to examine the truth claims of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God is foundational to all our evangelism. For we are not trying to turn people into suit coat wearing, tie wearing, American Christian lookalikes. We're trying to bring them into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a recognition of him as God, and a trust and a reliance on him in salvation. Jesus as God affects our evangelism because it is what sets us apart. Sets us apart from the Jews we might meet, from the Muslims we might meet, from the Buddhists we may meet, from the Roman Catholics who misunderstand the role that Jesus plays. As we seek to bring people in an understanding of who Jesus is, his deity is at the foundation. And so reaffirming this importance of Christology, the study of Christ, and his deity is fundamental and foundational to our daily life. It helps us as we evangelize world religions. It helps us as we deal with world views as well. And so as we look to our next point, here's a question to consider. What worldview influenced fascist Nazism, atheist communism, and humanistic socialism, and ruthless capitalism? Some of these most evil political identities and domineering rulerships throughout the years of history, the worldview that influenced them all was that of Darwinism, or of anti-God view of creation. So notice what happens in verse 16. Paul says that Jesus is God in verse 15, but then in verse 16, he says that Jesus is creator. That's your second point. Jesus is creator. For we see that Jesus is not only deity here, but Jesus is designer. We see him as a designer here. Jesus is the creator. It says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The world is no mere accident of chance, no mere random working out of millions of years. The Bible is very clear that there was the creative and intentional plan and hand of God at work. Now, we often miss Jesus' involvement in creation because when you look back at, say, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't see Jesus' role explicitly explained or teased out. We do have in verse 26 of Genesis 1 kind of an allusion maybe to the work of the Trinity there when it says, when God says that he created man and he says, let us make man, let us make man in our image. But turn to John chapter 1. For what Genesis 1 alludes to, John chapter 1 makes clear. So turn over to the Gospel of John again that I mentioned earlier. Here we'll turn to John chapter 1 and the first three verses. We find an explicit display not only of Jesus' deity, but also, like in Colossians here, his creative work, that he is creator. It says in John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is no mistaking that Jesus is deity and Jesus is creator here. He was not the first creation. No, he was that which created all things. See how it says in verse 3, there is nothing that came into being that did not come from him. So we find Jesus is God and Jesus is creator. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1, back to our text for this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we find words like by him, Jesus' power being that which actuated or worked creation out. We find words such as for him and through him, held together by him, designed by him, for his glory. And all of this conveys this idea of ownership. Not only design and creation, but ownership. Now, sometimes we see this in minor examples in the human world, where we see a particular individual maybe well known for their craft or their product. If I were to say, here's a product, iPhone, what name would we associate with that? Okay, the company Apple, but there's a particular individual that we still look back to or think of, Steve Jobs. Now, here's an even harder trivia question maybe, but some of you history buffs may know this one. Does anyone know the name associated with the Mackinac Bridge? His name is David Steinman. He was the genius behind, and for some time, apparently, was quite well associated with the Mackinac Bridge. He wrote papers and books, and he even lived at a place where he could overlook his masterful creation and see the Mackinac Bridge. One of my favorite parts of going up north is crossing the Mackinac Bridge. And maybe for some of you, if you've ever made that trek, you stick your head out the window as your mom yells at you not to, and you look down through the bridge because, you know, there's that center lane on both sides that is this metal grating, and so you can actually see down through and see the aquamarine waters of Lake Huron meeting Lake Michigan. The Mackinac Bridge, a magnificent manufacturing feat, and it had this designer, David Steinman, who made it. Nowadays, maybe we look at some like Elon Musk, who is the kind of the genius behind Tesla, electric cars, and some of that thing, those products that are being made and pushed. But we see some of this where there's a person, an individual who has come up with this idea, has made it happen, and is now the kind of pusher and the owner and the designer all in one. You see, God made all things. Jesus made you and I and the created world. He owns it. He has the patent for it, as it were. He has the rights to it. What are some implications of the creativity, the design of Jesus over the world? We could consider many, but think about how it might affect how we treat our bodies. So often today in our world, it is seen as an assumed right that I can do whatever I want with my body. And yet what the Bible tells us is that you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are bought with a price, therefore, especially as believers, glorify God with your body, says in 1 Corinthians 6 there at the end. We are not our own. This is a godless assumption of humanistic humanity that wants to turn away from their maker and go their own way. This is not new. This has been done since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve decided to doubt God, to rebel against God, and to do their own thing. So we today fight with this. But you see how understanding who Jesus is acts as an antidote for this poisonous false idea. Other implications from Jesus being creator could be issues like how we treat the world around us, conservation, how we treat other human beings, those inside us, the issue of abortion, how we treat other human beings around us and ascribe to them either worth or no worth, dignity or despising them. And so we as Christians, we come to these conversations with this understanding that Jesus has made us. Jesus is God and Jesus is our maker. But now we see a third ascription here. And Paul does something here. He shifts a little bit. He's looked at maybe the global implications of who Jesus is as God and deity in the universe, as creator and maker of all things. But he's going to shift his attention here to a little bit more personal to us as believers. Maybe looking at his, if we could organize it this way, his redemptive work. Because we see in verse 17, it says that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Here's that creative work and sustaining work of Jesus. But look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Here we find the third truth about Jesus this morning. Not only is Jesus God and not only is Jesus creator, but Jesus is in charge. That's your third point in your notes. Jesus is in charge. And you might be sitting back and saying, well, Pastor Rob, none of this is really new to me. But the point is not that it's new, but the point is that it's foundational. We have to come back and reaffirm these truths and understand their implications. And what I would encourage you to do is investigate these more fully, understand them more deeply, and see how they play into daily life. Your interactions with your daughter or your sibling, your interactions with your boss or your neighbor, your interactions with your fellow church member. Who is in charge of our church? Spoiler alert, it's not the people and it's not the pastor. For right here in verse 18, we find this truth. Jesus is in charge of the church. We see him as our director, as it were. He is the head of the body, lest we misunderstand what body is being talked about. The church, the ecclesia, the fellowship, the assembly. Jesus is head of the church. Jesus is the boss, the director, the decider. He has the final word. And we might say, oh yeah, but that doesn't really matter because he's not going to tell us what color carpet to pick or what style of art to get. He's not going to tell us what theme to pick for Vacation Bible School this year. You know, so we're the ones in charge. No, no, no. We have to understand that everything that happens here always has to be in the mindset and the idea that Jesus is in charge. He has the final say. His opinion matters. All things should be directed by him and oriented around him. His ideas, his values, his purposes, his goals. Notice the second section, though, because we might understand this and we know the body metaphor. We'll come back to that in a second. But look at the second section here, verse 18. It says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, Jesus is not only in charge of the church, he is the source of the church. He is the one who began the church, and he is the one who led the way. Where do I get that? Look at here in verse 18, it says, he is the beginning. Well, where did the church begin? You don't have to answer out loud, but hopefully you're thinking of Acts, and you're thinking of the Pentecost, you're thinking of the tongues of flame that came upon the early churches as these disciples were sitting around, and the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus had been ascended into heaven, and he was gone. The disciples were a little bit directionless, wondering where they were going to go. But you remember Jesus had comforted them and said, "Fear not, for when I go, another will come, and the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you, and you will do greater things than that which I have done." He was talking about the work of the church, the work of the fellowship of believers, this assembly of called out ones. So Jesus is the beginning. It is because of Christ that we now have the church. The church did not exist before Christ. There was other peoples of God. In the Old Testament, we see the people of God, the Israelite nation. But now when Jesus came, died on the cross, went in the grave, rose again, ascended to heaven, now the church comes. He is the beginning of the church. It's because of Christ that we even have the church. So verse 18 says he's the beginning. But what does this mean? Here we find another use of this word, the firstborn from the dead. And here this term is now not being used in a place of maybe preeminence, but of order. But not that of creation, but that of who's leading the way or going through something. He says the firstborn from the dead. This here is talking about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus said in John again, when he's talking to Mary and Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die." And we as humans are saying, okay, that's ridiculous, because we know that no matter how rich you are, no matter how powerful you are, no matter how smart or how successful, you will die. No man escapes death. It is that which pursues everyone to the end. And yet Jesus comes and says, if you follow me, you won't die. But then he shows us why he says that. For in death, he conquered death and rose again in life, bringing promise and hope, a certain hope, as Rick was saying in Sunday school, a confident, faith-filled hope that we have life waiting for us as well. Popular song in the Christian community today maybe is one that it is not death to die. And I love that even the title itself is so powerful and potent, because that is such an assumption that when we die, we're done. But the truth of Scripture says that we are not done when we die. And that for the believer and the Christian, we have the hope of eternal life with Christ, raised together with him in newness of life and in the glorification of heaven. So here is Jesus. He is the head of the body. He is in charge. But he's not only in charge because he's in control and he designed and he's the owner, but he's in charge because he began and he led the way. We have not a head or a director who sits in the back or who directs from the sidelines. No, he is one who has invested everything, who has given the entirety of himself for you and I, and showed us the path to go. One of my favorite cartoons as a kid was the Three Stooges, and Larry, Moe, and Curly, and Larry's the bossy one. Wait, no, Larry's the long-haired one. Curly's the bald one. Moe's the one who's the bossy one, and he's in charge, right? So they get to a scary situation in some place, and they're facing this house that seems visibly terrifying, and so he tells his two buddies, Larry and Curly, "All right, I'll lead the way." And then he opens the door and says, "You go ahead." That's the kind of leader he was. You know, boldly telling people things what to do, telling them what he will do, but then making them go first. That's not how Jesus is. Jesus is one who said, "I'll lead the way," and he went ahead. He went to the grave for us. He faced death for us. He took the wrath of God, which we deserved, and he did not, for us. Jesus is in charge. You know, we look at maybe how movies like The Three Stooges or famous films are made, and it used to be that actors had all the power, but nowadays it's been recognized that the real powerful person in making a movie is the director. And so directors are very famous, whether you go back to Alfred Hitchcock or Woody Allen or Steven Spielberg today, any of these directors, they have the ability to say yay or nay for the actors, for the script writers, for the videographers, and everything. They have control. They are the directors. And some of us who love some of these great stories that are being put to film will even rage against the directors because we don't like how they interpreted things, because they played loose with the storyline, Lord of the Rings. Thanks, Peter Jackson. And they will change and manipulate things because of how they conceive it, because they're in charge of telling that story. And when we come to how we run the church and how we think about the church, the Bible makes very clear that Jesus is in charge. He is the head. There's many implications to this and many safeguards here if we will understand this. Rather than taking pride in our area or ownership of our area in a selfish way, we will understand that we hold things loosely with open hands, saying, Lord, this is yours. Use it as you will. I will follow your direction. I will follow your commands. Think about how we talk about our pastors. It's easy for me to talk about your pastor because he's gone. No, but how do we talk about our pastors? And there's many misconceptions about what a pastor is in churches in America today. And there's this one of the common mistakes is seeing pastors as celebrities. And so we set up whole churches and ministries around a figurehead, one man who is the famous person. He writes books, he does television shows. And so then when we plant new churches, we don't get pastors there that are the lead pastors in those churches. Rather, we make them multi-campus, and so that they pipe in the video service of the famous pastor because they know that that's going to draw and attract. It's a misguided notion of treating our pastors as celebrities. But it's also a misguided notion to think of our pastors as doormats and those who we can treat as slaves or as servants. Neither is right. How do we think about them or talk about them? Well, if we understand that Jesus is the head of the church, then it makes clear this other term, that a pastor is an under-shepherd. He is given guidance of the church body in its local assembly, but he is under the authority of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is the head. So if you were to say, who's the head of your church? Hopefully, if you're getting your answers correctly, you're not going to say Pastor Dave, even though he's the pastor of the church and the under-shepherd. You're going to say Jesus is the head of the church. You might say, well, that's just quibbling. No, it's not. It's a foundational truth that we have to keep at the basis of our understanding of what the church does and is. So as we're understanding who Jesus is, we're understanding his magnificence, we cannot miss the fact that he is God, that he has made all things, and that he is in charge. Now look at our text, because our final point here we'll find in verses 20 through 23. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our rescuer. What does it feel like, imagine with me if you would this morning, to be a prisoner of war set free from your captors? Recently, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the storming of the beaches of Normandy, occupied France, by the Allied forces, combined forces of British soldiers and American soldiers, as the Canadian soldiers as well. As they stormed those beaches, we remembered that. But they began the process of liberating occupied France and all the other European countries from Nazi-held occupation. Imagine the elation of the prisoners in the concentration camps as the tanks rolled up, as the Allied soldiers came and opened the gates, as they were freed. We see that kind of elation here in this fourth term for Jesus, that he is our rescuer. We see him here as our deliverer. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I'm going to continue reading. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and which I, Paul, am made a minister. Here is this glorious truth of rescue, deliverance, reconciliation. Jesus is our rescuer. Notice these terms, reconcile, which means to make peace, and that term is also used, between someone who has done wrong and that person to whom they have wronged. A bringing back together of broken relationship, to reconcile. Alienated, we were outcasts. We were outside of the family. We were made enemies of the state, as it were. Notice what happens instead. He has taken you who were enemies, who were sinful, who were reproached, and then he has made you, in verse 22, blameless and beyond reproach. He has brought you from a place of death, in verse 22, to a place of life. This is a beautiful picture, and one maybe we focus on most often in church here. We don't miss this, but it is vital to our faith. And understanding this will protect us from selfishness of life and of belief. Here we see the importance of doctrines about Jesus like his humanity, that he is one of us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Doctrines like substitution, he stood in our place. Doctrines like the atonement and the cross, the love of God again. We see in this picture of Christ his austere majesty, his incredible power, his decisive leadership, but also his loving salvation. The great God of the universe, the ruler. Remember, he's in charge. He made us. He owns us. That great God, the ruler, put his life on the line and died so that we could have life. He loves you and I. This is so foundational to our understanding of Jesus. And as you talk to people, I mentioned earlier your evangelism, as you talk to your friends and your neighbors, strangers, your coworkers, and you share with them about Jesus, of course, we always want to come to this point that Jesus offers forgiveness from sins, that Jesus offers salvation. Jesus rescues us. There was at the end of World War II a very famous raid called the Great Raid in the Philippine Islands. As the American forces were pushing back the Japanese forces of occupation there as well towards the end of World War II, there was great fear among the Allies because they had heard reports that the Japanese, out of spite and anger as they retreated, were killing all the prisoners that they held in prisoner of war camps. And there was a particular camp in the town of Cabanatuan where there were 500 Allied prisoners. They had been held for the entirety of the war, really, in horrible conditions, and now they were going to be executed. And so the Americans, worried about this, came up with a plan to rescue them. But it was going to be a plan that was going to be quite ridiculous and would take a certain amount of just reckless bravery on the part of those who were going in. For this would require that they go behind enemy lines, that they advance not in strength of numbers, but at great risk to their own few numbers. And so it was American Army Rangers who spearheaded the way, along with Filipino guerrillas to help them out. And they went back behind enemy lines, and it's quite a dramatic story. You can go watch, there's films that have been made or accounts that have been written. But as they went behind enemy lines, they were able to overwhelm the Japanese captors. They were able to take the camp, to open the gates, to set the prisoners free. It was a glorious and wonderful, joyous occasion as those prisoners who had thought that they were certainly going to be killed, that they were able to march out free men. The story is told that some of the men couldn't even believe it was real because it seemed so impossible. They thought it was the Japanese who had dressed up like Americans and pretended just to mess with their minds some more, just to cause them more pain and heartache as they thought they were going to be freed, and then they would be executed. But as it turns out, it was their own people who had risked their very lives to come and save them. And those rangers rescued 500 prisoners from that prison camp that day. Jesus is our rescuer. He has rescued us from the power and the enslavement of sin so that we don't have to say yes to sin. We can say no. We don't have to give in and be ruled by our anger, ruled by our lusts, ruled by our selfish desires. We do not have to be swayed by false teaching. We can say yes to God and no to that which is evil because God has rescued us and changed the way we view and love and live. Consider, for instance, this implication for our life. Consider the joy and freedom that you can give through the act of forgiveness, as we extend it not only towards our friends, but towards our enemies. You know, in Ephesians 4:32, that verse we use for our children, where we encourage one another to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another? What is that clause at the end? What is to be the defining or the guiding person in our forgiveness? It's as Christ forgave us. And how did Christ forgive us? Were we his dearest of friends that were held against our will? No, we were his enemies. We were alienated from him, it says here in Colossians. We all had engaged, verse 21 in Colossians 1, we were hostile in mind, we were engaged in evil deeds, yet he has reconciled us. What if we treated those who hated us with the same kindness and love that Jesus treated us with? You see how the gospel, understanding these truths about Jesus, will shape the way you live? Will shape the way you live in community here as church too? This should be the place where the gospel is displayed. And as we give that forgiveness and extend that love, we can take this truth of Christ and live it out. It will revolutionize your homes, your classrooms, your communities, your church. Here we find in Colossians this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. I have only summarized some of these truths and would encourage you to keep digging into them. Here, this Colossian church that Paul was writing to, they had much heresy, much false teaching that had come upon them. And you might think, oh, everyone understands who Jesus is, don't they? I mean, this is kind of a settled thing now today, but it is not. As you talk to the people that you live with and that you're around, you understand and you start seeing the misunderstandings and the false truths about Jesus. You will recognize the importance of a clear and a deep-rooted scriptural understanding of Jesus. Here is the antidote to self-centered living. Our world is obsessed with following our feelings, living for worthless pleasures, but here we see Christ. He is our God. He is our maker. He is our head, and he is our rescuer. Will you not see Christ today and exalt in his magnificence with loving worship and obedient service? I would encourage you, if you're a believer, to do just that. Let your heart exalt in him. Let your mind learn more of him, and then live out in loving obedience those truths about him. If you are not a believer, and you're not sure you know who Christ is, I would encourage you to consider him today. For as C.S. Lewis once said, we can consider him maybe a lunatic if we don't want to believe what he says, or a liar, but we can't just understand him as a good man. And as we read what he said in the Gospels, we see that he wasn't a lunatic. And we see that he wasn't a liar as we see his resurrection leading the way in this promised life after death. And so we must recognize him as Lord of our lives. That Lord, which is both God and maker of all, which is both head of the church and rescuer of the church. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Exalt in him today. Worship him and serve him. Let's pray. Father, your greatness is displayed here in these few verses. Your greatness in the person of Jesus Christ. May we worship him this morning to know him better, to love him more, to serve him more passionately. Let this be our end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.